Finally, we came to the final message from the book of Ecclesiastes. So those ones who have not heard me preaching on this book in the previous months, it may be a bit challenged to digest what I'm going to share with you this morning. We have studied the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 over 2 messages. The last 2 messages were fundamentally about death and dying processes in Ecclesiastes. The conclusion you can find in chapter 12, verse 8, vanity is the result of much observation and thought of life. From this finer and most extensive passage in the book on the subject, several conclusions may be drawn about the life and death phenomenon. Number one, everyone must turn to God while there is still time, because the end of days will come swiftly. When I'm talking about end of days, I'm not talking about ecclesiastical end. I'm talking about end of our physical existence on this earth. Number two, the aging, dying process, though in no way to be considered beautiful, does pose the warning signs of impending doom, signs that need to be heeded to ensure a successful life now and a proper reward after death. Number three, laying up treasures in this world is futile because we are going to die, because the death will come for the individual and the world will continue on as though he or she never existed. How much we have really doesn't matter to the world. No one is going to remember us once after we are gone into eternity. Number four, no matter how long we live or how much preparation we make for dying, death comes suddenly and without fail. Number five, life after death does exist, and we need to live now in such a way as to be ready to meet our Maker. Hengstenberg summarizes well this philosophy of life and death in Ecclesiastes. Hengstenberg was a wonderful and great conservative scholar in Germany in the 1800s. And in the 1800s, Germany was just swept over by liberalism and modernism, unbelieving theological and philosophical minds. But Hengstenberg was standing up really single-handedly, and he was fighting against modernism. And even though he lived in a long time ago, still his writing is quite beneficial, at least to me. He said, in quote, "Since all things are vain, man, who is subject to vanity, should do all in his power to enter into a living relation to him, who is the true absolute being, and through fellowship with him to participate himself in a true eternal being. All being vanity, man should not further vex himself about a handful of vanity. He should not care much whether he has to suffer a little more or a little less, but should attach importance alone to that which either hinders or favors his fellowship with him, who is the true absolute personal being." End of quote. Death is real, and we must think of our destiny. Otherwise, we just simply declaring ourselves to be fools. This grandeur, though not so glorious, conclusion of Ecclesiastes is not much different from the introduction of the book, Vanity of Vanities. All is vanity. It leads us to prepare our hearts to come to the finale of the book with 2 important lessons. Number one lesson, man has limitations leading him to desperation. It doesn't matter who we are, how famous we are, how great and skillful people we are, how rich and wealthy people we are, how well educated we are, it really doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we will face our limitations and we shall die, and we cannot but be desperate. Number two, yet with God, there is hope. In the quest to pin down the message of the preacher, the epilogue, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, the last portion of the book of Ecclesiastes, is perhaps the most unexplored of regions. The epilogue is divided into 2 parts by one same Hebrew word, but translated differently. In verse 9, moreover, in verse 12, further. So this epilogue is divided into two parts by being introduced by one same Hebrew word. It is translated as in addition to and beyond this by NASB, and not only but also and in addition to by NIV. If we read verses 9 to 14 carefully, we will find that the first half, verses 9 to 11, consists of two verses, 9 and 10, about the preacher and a proverb in verse 11. But the second half, verses 12 to 14, has a kind of reversed structure. So it contains a proverb in verse 12 and a two-verse conclusion. According to a rabbinic tradition, Proverbs was written by Solomon in his prime time in his life, while the book of Ecclesiastes was codified in his old age. Therefore, the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes is like a treasure of all treasures in terms of wisdom about life. We are talking about the wisest man on the planet. And at the end of his life, he is sharing his wisdom about life. Therefore, this epilogue is really an important passage we need to consider. First of all, verses 9 to 11 speaks of man's limitation. Man is a limited being. Verse 9 to 11, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Amen. Here, we can see that man does not know of the really meaning of life for himself. There is not enough wisdom to be able to know the meaning of life. Having presented a brief autobiographical sketch of his search for meaning in wisdom, pleasure, and lack of permanence in life in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the preacher says about enjoying life in the last part of chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. In these verses, so on the one hand, he speaks about the vanity of life. He's speaking also about the pleasure we should be able to enjoy in this life. And furthermore, in verse 26, God gives those who are pleasing to him wisdom, understanding, and joy, but to sinners, give them the task of gathering up for his people. This is a way God has chosen to provide for his people by even using the labor of reprobates. Many a time we do not appreciate what blessings God is talking about in this teaching. We often think that happiness is something that we must achieve or attain. So we aim at something and make a goal which may make us happy if we achieve. So for students, maybe scores and grades, or for business people, successful businesses and so on. So such aims are successful big things, like big businesses, fame and high education, or something that people may envy. Or for parents, when their children are doing well, they are so excited and so happy, and they find happiness from such achievements. Thus, we are not happy while striving to be happy until we get to that point, until we reach that aim or goal, we are not happy. We feel that we are going to be happy, though we are not happy now. We are going to be happy when we reach finally that final destination, when we shall be happy. But if we reach the goals and enjoy the excitements for a while, soon they will fade away. The excitement does not stay in the same level. Soon away. And then we will go back to the beginning to know how to be happy. So we are setting up another goal or aim to reach. Then at the end of the day, we conclude that life is truly vanity. And whatever we have been able to achieve, we must die. When the preacher says that we ought to enjoy our food, drink, anything that God has given to us, we think it very lightly. You know, what kind of teaching is that? There is no significant truth. There is no weight of eternal truth at all. God says, enjoy your life. What does it really mean? As far as I know, mostly happiness comes from small things very frequently. I'm not sure, you know, whether you have thought of it. Having a cup of coffee with someone we love, that is a good thing. Sharing and eating food with friends and family, that gives us happiness. On the day my mom passed away, collapsed, on the first day of January 1976, she cooked for January 1st in a New Year's meal. And for breakfast, we shared the meal. On the table, every four corner, mom and dad and myself and my sister, four of us sat together. And mom, while she was eating, she stopped her eating. Then she looked at us and she said, I was wondering what happiness was. But this is happiness. I'm so happy now. I have my husband right next to me and my two children are enjoying my food. That's happiness. Walking and breathing fresh air. What a happiness that is. And enjoying the surroundings like trees and flowers. They are not big things, but keep us happy. Godliness with contentment is a gain, Paul says. Man really does not know the meaning of life. They are just chasing after big things, which will not give them the satisfaction of life eventually. Secondly, man is weak. The preacher asserts that man is limited by his natural weaknesses and sin. There is a difference between our weaknesses as finite beings and our innate depravity. Prior to the fall, Adam would still have needed to grow in wisdom since he was not created omniscient. He obviously had limitations in knowledge. But once he fell, his weaknesses would have been intensified due to sin. For example, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, the preacher recognizes that increased wisdom results in increased grief. A further limitation is sin in his search for meaning in pleasure seeking in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and comparing wisdom and folly, chapter 2, 12 to 23. Chapter 4, 1 to 3, oppression reflects on other sinful weaknesses of man. In chapter 7, verse 20, the preacher affirms that everyone is a sinner. And in verse 29, chapter 7, reflects that God had originally made man upright, but he has gone in search of his own sinful skins. Sin extends to the core of man's being. One of life's great frustrations is death. As indicated by its repetition in Ecclesiastes, the frustration of death is also a major emphasis in the preacher's thoughts. So in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 2, it's a repeated theme of the book. These are only a sampling of man's weaknesses. As a depraved and finite person, man is a limited being. Thirdly, man is a creature, so no wonder he is a limited being. Ecclesiastes also exposes the limitations man has as a created being. The admonition in chapter 12, verse 1, exhorting youth to remember their creator, reflects a limitation in them as finite beings. As created beings, we have both the beginning and the limited knowledge. That's what chapter 3, verse 11 says. Our limited knowledge is highlighted in chapter 9, 17 to 10, 20, where wisdom, though having great value, cannot help the sage to know the future. As a finite creature, man has natural limitations. A sinful, finite being inevitably fails in his misdirected attempt at mastering life. Only then he comes to realize that he is not the master of events. All the plans are made and well organized, but life does not go as we think, as we plan. Is there anyone who will say, my life so far has been wonderful, and whatever I made a plan for my life, things have happened? I wonder if there is anyone who could say that. As God's image bearer, man has a natural inquisitiveness about eternal things. However, God has not given him the ability to understand those areas. Thus, man cannot but fail in attempting to master his life. In chapter 3, verse 10, the preacher describes this as a travail. And in chapter 1, verse 13, as a sore travail or heavy burden. God has designed life in this manner to demonstrate that we are finite creatures. When we are claiming our own power to rule our own life as we wish, God shows our limitations and he teaches us that we are not the masters of our life. The preacher makes an appeal to youth not to emulate his example. He has been trying to find the meaning of life with his own strength and knowledge. But he says, do not follow my example. He recommends that they enjoy themselves during their youth in chapter 11, verse 9. After making this positive admonition, enjoy your life, he provides a negative exhortation in chapter 11, verse 10 to banish sorrow. ESV and NASV says vexation, and NIV says anxiety, from their heart, and to cast off evil from their flesh. The term sorrow is also used in chapter 1, verse 18, where it relates to the grief or burden associated with the increase of wisdom. In the light of chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, this grief is associated with the preacher's attempt to understand and master life. But as wisdom grows, still, so grief grows as well. Preacher's point in 11, 9, and 10 is that young men should not get caught up in attempting to master life with its vexation. Rather, they should make the most of their youth. Man is unable to master life because he is a creature. How true that is. Breathing is not our product, our work. Blood circulating, that's not our hard work and production. Bowel movement, seeing and hearing, senses and even feelings like joy and sorrows, everything was granted to us by the Maker, the Creator. We didn't make them. And man is also lack of wisdom. Again, verses 9 to 11, chapter 12. As a good proverb should, verse 11 is a proverb. And it brings the implications of verses 9 to 10 into sharp focus and generalizes the observations into a statement about wisdom. So verse 11 is a proverb, and it must be applied to verses 9 and 10. After saying that there is no ultimate meaning in this world and that everything is meaningless in chapter 12, verse 8, now beginning in verse 9, the preacher says somewhat complimentary, but very reserved. The preacher refers to him here in verse 9, as a wise man. To be sure, he has worked hard at his task, so he wanted to impart some wisdom to the people, to the readers, to the audience. If we collect verbs from verse 9, if you look at verse 9, there are four verbs that reflect the acts or actions of the preachers. And so, first verb is taught, next one is gave, third one is sought, and next one, the last one, is set, which describe an industrious person. The noun wisdom is found 28 times, wise 21 times, and the verb to be wise or act wisely is used 3 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher taught the people knowledge. The preacher sought to find acceptable words and words of truth in verse 10. It is an interesting pursuit because so far he sought something many times before and found things not so desirable things. His entire search was given to seek for meaning in the life, but coming up empty. What did he seek to find this time then? He sought to find acceptable words. The word acceptable is translated as delight in ESV, delightful, NASB, and right, NIV. It may refer to words that elicit delight when read. He sought to find words of truth as well. Truth is another attribute of the wise. Probably truth qualifies wisdom in chapter 12, verse 10. Wisdom must be truthful too. Wisdom teaching likens to the goats in verse 11 that prod cattle into line and nails that are firmly fixed in their place. A goat is a long rod with one or more points on the end of it and is used to stir cattle into motion. This is a part of the shepherd's trade. It could be understood as the preacher's evaluation of wisdom teachers. So wisdom teachers are like goats. They are like goats. At least as early as the Targum, it has been suggested that this image is positive rather than negative. So Targum translates this portion in such a way. Targum is an Arabic version, Aramaic version of the Old Testament. It says this, in quote, "The words of the wise are like inciting goats and forks, which incite those who are destitute of knowledge to learn wisdom as the goat teaches the ox." End of quote. So goats at least have a positive implication here. The paraphrase of Gregory Thaumaturgus states, I forgot exactly when he came from, maybe 3rd or 4th centuries. He said, in quote, "I know that the mind is roused and spurred by the instructions of wise people just as much as the body is by an ox goad being applied or nail being driven into it." So it seems that in church history, goats and nail are understood in a very positive way as the means of teaching people wisdom. The identification of the shepherd in verse 11 has been very controversial. Verse 11 is quite interesting. It says, "The words of the wise are as goats and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd." Who is one shepherd? So there are a lot of different views. Some commentators identified him with God. Some commentators have understood the shepherd as a reference to wisdom teachers in general. The unique description of this shepherd in the verse is that he is one shepherd. If this shepherd refers to God, then the preacher means that there is some knowledge to which God alone has access. And after all, he's the wisdom that could impress the truth upon the hearts of men for learning, correcting, and edifying. Wise and truthful words are only from God. So at the end of the day, what he's trying to say is that only God's word, that the truth matters to our life. The preacher muses at length on being wise and on wisdom as a quest and goal to be attained. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." He wanted to find some wisdom here in life. But at times, he seems to question the attempt to gain wisdom. So on the one hand, he was longing for wisdom, but on the other hand, he was very pessimistic about human wisdom, especially when it comes to the subject of death. He was quite desperate. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, "Then said I in myself, as it happeneth to the fool, So it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. So he was seeking for more and more wisdom, and he felt that he was wiser than other people, but he looked at the fools. They die, and at the same time he realized that he was going to die as well. So then, what is the big deal to have more wisdom? So he became here quite pessimistic, and he says, this also is vanity. At times, wisdom seems to be his presupposition, his strength, and his benchmark for judging everything. At other times, he sees its limitations and its relativity in the light of divine unpredictability and death. He even describes seeking by means of wisdom, which is a sore travail that God has given to the sons of men to be exercised with. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, seeking for more wisdom to know the meaning of life. In fact, that is a burden. That is a travail. God has given to the sons of men to be exercised with. But yet, ironically, he chooses wisdom for himself and commends it to others. So on the one hand, he's craving for wisdom, but on the other hand, depending on wisdom alone is not sufficient. That's what he's trying to speak to us. After all, man is a limited being. Then in verses 12 to 14, man comes to understand himself. With his search, the preacher portrays how life reflects the curse. He saw how all creation had become twisted by the fall. 1:15 and 7:13. Yet in the midst of a disjointed and inexplicable world, the preacher, as a godly sage, could also see how God began a process of bringing blessing to his creation. Through the preacher's conclusion, we learn about ourselves and our life. Number one, here he's giving us warnings. Man must be warned. Verse 12, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. It sounds very sarcastic. I was taking Old Testament wisdom book course at the seminary, and while we were studying, we came to this verse. So I asked the professor what he was viewing of this verse, because to be a professor, obviously, he had to study hard, and he had to read a lot of articles, and he had to write a lot of books. And so I said, making many books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. And he was just giggling and laughing, and he said, that is true. It sounds very sarcastic. However, it is not necessarily a criticism that effectively negates the previous affirmation of his wisdom. Rather, there is a warning here that we must heed unto. The preacher warns his son in the first part of the verse. Son is probably referred to the readers in general. Therefore, man, particularly the youth, must realize that the value of such activity, studying, writing, the value of such activity lies not in the activity itself, but in what it reveals in the end when all has been done. That's what matters, not activity itself. The Hebrew word for further in verse 12 is the same word with moreover in verse 9, as I said before. It indicates that this warning is a part of the preacher's wise exhortations. The second half of the verse may not need any further explanations. It is true that there are already too many books and people exhaust themselves by trying to keep up with them. And besides that, not all good books are good. Not all books are good. There are books that should be really thrown into the trash bins immediately. Maybe making many books represents pursuit of wisdom under the sun. However, the ultimate wisdom is not to focus on their own minds, but to fear God. Man is able to understand himself by living with God. And there are some contrasting thoughts in verses 12 to 14. The contrasts are between, in verse 12, there is no end. It says there is no end. But in verse 13, there is a phrase, the conclusion of the whole matter. So in verse 12, there is no end. In verse 13, there is an end. There is a conclusion. And also in verse 12, making many books. So it sounds like it talks about the wholeness of something. But then in verse 14, every work, it individualizes everything, the whole thing. That is, in contrast to endless activities, there is something finer that can be done. So then what is the finer that should be done? It is to fear God and keep His commandments. For all that we do or make, including books on wisdom, will be judged. Everything will be judged. This contrast comes from observations under the sun and eternal truth of God. Everything seems to be endless and meaningless under the sun, but everything has its own end and evaluations by God. Thus, living without God makes life vain and aimless, and living with God makes everything meaningful and purposeful because everything is known to God and God makes its evaluations. Therefore, everything we do, everything we make has a meaning in it. And purpose is there. Man understands himself better by knowing that everything has its end. There are some repetitions of words. The first word is word. When he says the conclusion of the whole matter. Conclusion of the whole matter. In verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If I literally translate the phrase, the conclusion of the whole matter, it means literally end of word, W-O-R-D. And it is unique here in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for matter, the conclusion of the whole matter, the Hebrew word for matter is pronounced like a dabar. Dabar is often translated as word, W-O-R-D, which is translated as logos in Greek. This word occurs four times in this epilogue. It is the conclusion of the preacher's words that is set forth in verse 13. The entire book is referred to in chapter 1, verse 1 as the words of the preacher. So when the book begins, it says the words of the preacher, the words. It is not accidental that this Hebrew word, dabar, or word, is used both to introduce the book in chapter 1, verse 1, and to speak retrospectively about it in chapter 12, verse 13. So it begins with word, W-R-D, and it ends with word, W-R-D. The next word is whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole, and all, A-L-L, in verses 13 and 14. I'm sorry that I'm going into a bit more of word studies or grammatical parts, but I want you to see this. Even when you read the Bible by yourselves, I hope that you'll be able to catch these things. The next word is whole and all in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13a says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The word whole means all, and it is repeated three times in verses 13b and 14. When any particular word is repeated in any given context, that is significant. Why the same word, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it is used. So, three times in verse 13b and verse 14. Look at the translations from other Bible versions. Probably I gave you those translations. ESV says that the end of the matter, all has been heard. NASB, the conclusion when all has been heard is. NIV, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. The same word is found in verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The same Hebrew word is translated as every in this verse. So all, the Hebrew word for all, is the same word for every in this verse. It defines all which has been heard in terms of every man, every work, every deed, every secret, or every hidden thing. Interestingly, the whole of the conclusion, the whole in verse 13, has a definite article before whole or all. So the whole. The same formation is found in verse 8, saying, vanity of vanities, saith the Lord, all is vanity. The Hebrew word for all in the verse is literally the all. Even though in our translation, definite article, the, T-H-E is not shown, in Hebrew text it is shown. If we connect them within the context, then we may hear a sounding voice from the preacher saying, the whole of life in all its fullness is vanity. So much of emphasis and stress of the vanity of life is expressed here. The whole of life in all its fullness is vanity. That's the message he was trying to bring out. It leads our thought to the next lesson, which is to fear God. It is an extremely important lesson. Having observed everything, all things under the sun, the preacher could not but say that life is vanity. However, having this conclusion was not his final meditation of life. The result of all his thoughts and observations of life under the sun was the fear of God. It was the result of his meditation. It was his final understanding of man. Man is valuable. Man finds his worthiness only when he abides in God. All his observations brought his thoughts eventually to God. So in all these chapters, he was talking about the vanities of life. But in fact, he was not trying to proclaim the value of vanities to us, but rather he wanted to show us that life without God is vanity. The real life is to be found only in God. So he's bringing our thoughts only to God. Just like, you know, some people are very stubborn and they refuse to believe in God. But when they face unimaginable, for example, disasters or tragedies and challenges of life, finally that person begins to realize that he cannot be the master of his own life, and he begins to seek for God's help, whoever that God may be. Exactly the same sort of notion is found here. Life is vanity without God. Do you want to have a purposeful, meaningful life? Come to God. He's introducing God to us. So man is exalted here in 13 and 14, chapter 12. In brief, the preacher says that life is vanity because of the failure of our work to achieve its end and of our knowledge to predict the results of given causes. However, there is one activity which makes life livable. It is to fear God. Having made a thorough study of life to discover meaning and purpose, the preacher has presented the results of his studies in Ecclesiastes. He has presented the subject of his work in chapter 1, verse 2, and 12, verse 8. Life is all vanities, or everything is frustratingly enigmatic. Everything about life is a burdensome mystery after mystery. To counter such a pessimism, the preacher declares that there is God, which is the ground of human values, who is worthy of our fear. That's what he says in verses 13 and 14. Would you like to read those two verses? 12, 13, and 14. Let us read them together. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. With every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Amen. The preacher came to realize that he could not accomplish his objective, which is finding the meaning of life by focusing on the creation, but the Creator. So if anyone desires to know the meaning and appreciate the meaning and purpose of life, if the person focuses on creation, at the end of the day, his conclusion is all is vanity. But if he comes to the thought of God, if that is his conclusion, he will be able to have meaningful and purposeful life. The preacher exhorts man by tying everything together in his conclusion. Verses 8 to 14. In verse 8, chapter 12, he states his subject, life is vanity. Then in verses 9 to 10, he reminds us that he was a wise man and studied out the issues of life. So in verse 9, he has carefully arranged his words. In verse 10, he wrote acceptable words. The acceptable words are a reference to those which are delightful or profitable. This is to say, these words are compelling words designed to skillfully impact his hearers, his readers. He further wrote upright and true words. That is to say, these words are profitable for faith and practice. Then in verse 11, he states that the sayings of sages are like goats. Goats are prods used to drive cattle. Likewise, Ecclesiastes was designed by the preacher to serve as a guide. What he has advised is a special inscripturated revelation because ultimately it was given to him by the one shepherd. If we understand the one shepherd as God. The preacher reminds us then in verses 13 and 14 that we are to fear God and be obedient. It is because we are accountable for our actions to God. He's the maker. He's the creator. And we are his creation. The preacher exhorts man to focus on God. God is the center of every book in the Bible. And he's the focal point of Ecclesiastes. The preacher explored life carefully. And now at the end of this long journey, he tied a knot that secures all the threads. When all has been said, here is the conclusion, the end of the matter, end of the last word. The final resolution of life's complications, he says, fear God and keep his commandments. This is what really matters. This is the totality of life, the summation of man. Hold God with reverence and awe. This is the essence of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is what makes a person truly human. There is a time after the time under the sun when everyone will have to give an account of what or whom he has revered. God will bring every act into eternal judgment. The preacher exhorts man to fear God and keep his commandments. These two concepts appear throughout this book. For example, fearing God has been referenced at other passages in the book. Chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 12. For example, in chapter 5, verse 6, fearing God should correct insincerity in worship. We must be careful with words we utter before God. He knows rash vows made in worship. In chapter 8, verse 12, God in his providence takes care of those who fear him. But chapter 8, verse 14, he punishes those who do not fear him by not prolonging their lives. In chapter 12, verse 13, fearing God is coordinated with keeping his commandments. With the attached motivation in verse 14, that God will bring all things into judgment, even those the things done in secret. So whatever sort of lifestyle we are having, and whatever things we have done in this life, visible and invisible, God knows, and everything will be exposed, and God will be the judge. God, in his omniscience and omnipresence, knows all things and will consequently prosecute his holy judgment. Therefore, what matters is how God sees the things that we are doing. In addition, true obedience to the law has also been mentioned. In chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12, in spite of life being filled with unsolvable enigmas and injustices, Donald Glenn says, life should not be abandoned or filled with despair. Rather, life should be lived in complete trust in God, be received and enjoyed as a gift from his good hand, and be lived in the light of his future judgment. End of quote. The conclusion, fear God, is imperative. It is not a suggestion. It is not simple exhortation, but it is also a command. It is imperative. It is important to notice that vanity of life in verse 8 in chapter 12 and fear God in verse 13 together represent the preacher's message. The reason that he was able to make that conclusion, fear God, was because he came to a conclusion that life without God is only vanity. So they are complementing each other. They are not contradictory against each other, but they are complementary. Life's vanity leads us to eternal God when we are so empty within us. When we realize that we are not the masters of life, we are led to come to eternal God. Fearing God stands at the heart of wisdom literature. So Ecclesiastes is a part of the wisdom literature in the Bible. It is no surprise that in Ecclesiastes, man is commanded 5 times to fear God. In this book, 5 times. To recognize who he is and to respond accordingly in worship, awe, love, trust, and obedience. The concept of the fear of God is not an afterthought, but is a theme woven into the fabric of the book of Ecclesiastes. The fear of God is based on an acute awareness of human finitude and a realistic assessment of life's vicissitudes. The result is a salutary balance in conduct and reverence. That's what William Brown said. In chapter 7, verses 16 to 18 offers us a very unique insight of needing to have the fear of God. Would you like to read chapter 7, verses 16 to 18? Okay, read it. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Amen. You know, at first, within the whole context, you may be wondering what it means. Here, the preacher observes that God-fearer holds on to both the things in verse 18. Then what are both things? Well, both things are referring to, on the one hand, devotion to God and the teaching of wisdom. But on the other hand, it refers to enjoyment of the truly good things of life that come from God without indulging to the point of becoming wicked. So on the one hand, seeking for wisdom, but on the other hand, the enjoyment God has given to us, we enjoy them. The preacher commends the fear of God and obedience to his commandments in the face of the prospect of God's judgment. This is a duty of man before God. We often forget that believers of God are dutiful people before him. We have duties. We are duty-bound people. Then suddenly, serving the Lord may become a drudgery, and it becomes a burden. If it is a duty and responsibility only to serve him, to follow him, believe in him, live in God, then where is the joy and excitement of life? But on the other hand, the scripture also tells us that The Lord is our strength and He's our joy. In fact, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what the scripture says. The preacher's intent is not to solve life's vexing mysteries. So by reading the book of Ecclesiastes and trying to figure out how to solve your life problems, you may hardly find any life problem solutions from the book. But rather, if you misread the book, you may be even more discouraged. But his intent is not to solve life's vexing mysteries, but rather his real purpose is to recommend an acceptance of life as given by God with both its joys and sorrows. And he argues for an active participation and engagement with life despite its uncertainties, as Robert Johnston said. The book of Ecclesiastes does function to show the bankruptcy of life lived without life in God, or without faith in God. But it also shows the bankruptcy of a wisdom movement which had sought its own answers and had failed to find them. Having searched for meaning and purpose in the gifts of life and subsequently realizing that this quest had been foolishly misdirected, the preacher finally finds the answer in the incomprehensible God. Chapter 3, verse 14, maybe this is the last passage I want you to read. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let us read it. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that man should fear before him. Amen. I wonder what thoughts coming into your mind as you read this. I know that, the preacher said, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that man should fear before him. So true wisdom comes from the fear of God, by which we may find the will of God. It is God who enables men to be happy, prosper, enjoy their food and drink, and find the satisfaction in their work. We may be able to see the beauty of God's ordered arrangement of life, yet we are grieved by our inability to comprehend how the details of God's plan are being accomplished. As a biblical theologian, the preacher's view of life is God-centered. It is God-centered. The editors of the New Scofield Reference Bible suggest that the preacher used only two theological truths in the composition of his book, namely that, in quote, there is a holy God, and that he will bring everything into judgment. And so he said, if you just press the book wholly and hard, then you will come up with two theological presuppositions. And one is there is a holy God, and this God is the judge. George Castellino well summarizes the message of Ecclesiastes in quote, therefore, number one, set aside all anxious striving and labor. Number two, avoid all speculations on God's ruling of the world. Number three, be thankful to God for whatever satisfaction he gives you, valuing and measuring everything as a gift from him and enjoying it, never forgetting that you shall have to render strict account to God himself. End of quote. And that is the conclusion the Ecclesiastes has made. Fear God and keep his commandments. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, in this life we are struggling with all kinds of issues of life. Some of the things we just cannot understand. There are so many incomprehensible things are coming upon us, and we are desperate and we are in despair and we are disappointed and discouraged. Sometimes even we feel that we are losing our strength to live continually. However, dear Lord, the emptiness of life is only a signpost showing us, leading us to the way to come to the eternal God. Help us to know, dear Lord, that to fear God and keep his commandments will give us the full satisfaction and contentment of life. And they are the instruments God uses us to have, for us to have the purposeful and meaningful life under the sun. Dear Lord, help us to know that life without God is full of vanities. But living with God gives us that satisfaction and contentment and meaning and purpose in life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.